Well, we'll turn together tonight in God's Word to Mark 16, and we're looking at verses 1 through 8 this evening. Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, where God's Word reads as follows. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, we have been, since Mark 11, dealing with a fairly dark week. We talk about it as Jesus' Passion Week. The culminating darkness is His crucifixion, the abandonment of Christ on the cross, His cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And if it weren't for the verses that we're looking together tonight, it would be easy to come away from the overall account with a profound sense of discouragement. But here we have the account of the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul, later on in his epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians, will talk about the centrality of this account to Christianity as a whole. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So the centrality of the Christian faith rests in this event that we're considering together, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Christianity is not a religion that focuses on Christ on the cross. Christ on the cross in itself would be an inadequate ending to the Christian faith. Christianity must have at its core Christ's tomb empty. And we're going to look at that together in terms of the centrality of that doctrine to our holy religion. Now, the text that we're considering captures that moment where Christ is recognized and realized as no longer dead, but alive. And so in all of the dismay of the crucifixion and all of the confusion of the crucifixion that the disciples encountered and experienced in those 3 days, here on the third day, Christ is raised. And that is really the springboard to consider together the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the cause for the Christian's hope. So we're considering the resurrection together tonight as the cause of the Christian's hope. And we want to learn that lesson by looking at these 8 verses in 3 parts. First, we want to look at the experience of the women. Then we want to look at the message of the angel. And then we want to look at the response of the women. So the experience of the women, the message from the angel, and the response of the women. So we'll look together first at the experience of the women. This is kind of a record that comes to us in real time, it seems like a reality show where it's happening and they're recording it right as it is happening. And so there is some consternation. And we are really having a front row seat to these women who are coming to terms with Jesus' resurrection. Now, it is my experience, just from knowing my own heart and from talking, generally speaking, in Christian circles, that it is our tendency as Christians to be overly harsh with these women who come to the tomb. We, of course, have the advantage of sitting in a chair and looking back 2,000 years. We have the advantage of the explanation of the things that they saw in the epistles and the other parts of the Scripture. We've had the advantage of a systematic explanation in Scripture of these events and understanding Christ and His resurrection. And so we have all of that advantage. But the question we really should ask ourselves when we observe Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and other women maybe who were there, we should ask ourselves the question, would we process something like that any better? Because we shouldn't make the mistake of saying that these women were not spiritual, that these women were unconcerned about religious things, and so of course they couldn't understand what was happening when Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, if we go back to Mark 15 and verse 41, we know of these women. Verse 40 identifies them as Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James. It says that these women, when they were in Galilee, they followed Jesus, they ministered to Jesus, and they went up with him to Jerusalem. So what do we know of these women? We know that these women followed Christ. They were his disciples. They were familiar with his teaching. They were familiar with his miracles. They were devoted, godly women. And we must keep that in mind as we observe what they do. And we can look even at their behavior and see the godliness of these women in how they've behaved up to this point. So these women were at the cross when Christ was crucified. We don't read that about a lot of his other disciples. We read that maybe about John. We don't even read that about Peter, that Peter was present at the cross. But these women, they were present at the cross. They stayed by Christ even unto death, saw where he was buried. They followed Joseph of Arimathea there. And here, when our text begins in verse 1 of chapter 16, it observes that these women go to the tomb when the Sabbath was passed. So Mary Magdalene, we don't know a whole lot about. Mary, the mother of James, was Jesus' biological mother. So this woman waited to go to the tomb to tend to the body of her dead son until the Sabbath was passed. She lived in observance to the commandments of God to such an extent that she was willing to set aside that part of her life, tending to her body, her dead son's body, in order to be faithful to God. And so this is some sense of some indication of the maturity of these women as they go to the tomb of Jesus. They only go to the tomb when God's law allows it. Now, this is a side question. This is by no means the main point of this text, but I wonder what we as North American Christians would do. Would we allow the law to dictate to us how we would behave in that moment, or would we make the law accommodate itself to us? It's not to say anything about any kind of unusual circumstances that we face, but look at the faithfulness of these women to the law of God. They knew where the tomb was. They knew where Jesus was laid. They knew what needed to be done to his body, and yet they waited. They waited until the Sabbath was passed. Well, in verse 2, it says that they go to the tomb early on the first day of the week. That's our Sunday. And when the sun had risen, they went there. So they go to the tomb at sunrise. Now, if you read the other Gospels and you interact with somebody who is skeptical about the truth of the Bible, they will say, when it comes to this section of Scripture, we got you. This is a moment where the Bible contradicts itself. Here in Mark 16, verse 2, it says that the women went to the tomb when the sun had risen. In Matthew's Gospel, verse 1 of chapter 28, it says that the women go to the tomb towards the dawn. In Luke 24, in verse 1, it says that the women go at early dawn to the tomb. But then you come to John's Gospel, and in John 20 and verse 1, it says that the women came to the tomb while it was still dark. And so I don't want us to get sidetracked here, because it is not our job to be able to find a comprehensive explanation for everything that is in Scripture. We simply have to find a plausible explanation for Scripture, because our default should be to believe Scripture. Our default shouldn't be to question Scripture. Our default should be to say, well, my understanding is not right, or I must simply find an explanation for what is written in Scripture and go proceed with eyes of faith and ears of faith as God sets before us His Word. So how can you make sense of three Gospels saying that they come to the tomb when it's light and one Gospel saying that they come to the tomb when it is dark? And the question is really not as complicated as people might make it out to be. It all hinges on one Greek word. And I'm not going to bore you with a Greek word lesson, but there's one Greek word that all of the gospel accounts use about the women going or arriving at the tomb. And that's because there's this one Greek word that can either mean go or come. And so it's a word that has two meanings that seem in some sense opposite. And the solution, how do we understand this text? The way you understand this text is to think of it as the John's gospel dealing with the moment when the women leave to go to the tomb, when it could have still been dark, and the other gospels dealing with the time when the women arrive, when they come to the tomb, and in the time of their journey, the sun would have come up and light would have come. Again, this is not the main point of the text, but it is a point that people will raise, an issue that people will raise about this text, and is good for us to understand with eyes of faith how God's word is truthful and faithful and reliable. So we are to see these women leaving their homes to go to the tomb while it is still dark and arriving at the tomb when it is light. And in that sense, both of the different versions of the gospel accounts can make sense. Well, what are we to see about these women? Well, what we see about these women is that they behave exercising some measure of faith. No question, in my mind anyways, they didn't understand all that was happening. But they understood something of the significance of the event and went with some measure of faith. And you can see that kind of in their discussion. They've waited for the Sabbath day to end. And so they go after the Sabbath day and they're on their way to the tomb. And as they're on their way to the tomb, they're saying to each other, how are we going to get in the tomb, basically? They've seen where Jesus was laid. They've seen the large stone. And in verse 4, it says that the stone was very large. They've seen the stone rolled before the opening of the tomb. And as they're going, they're saying, who will roll away this stone for us? But they go anyways. They go to see what they could do to tend to Christ, to honor Him in His death. And that must have been quite a bewildering time for them. Nothing seems to be working out as they had thought that it would. They were following Jesus, thinking that He was the Messiah, and what's happened to them certainly hasn't fit their expectations. And yet, in the midst of all that bewilderment, they're still acting with some measure of faith. In John 29, we see something of the heart of the disciples, where John describes them as this group of disciples with these words. They as yet did not understand the Scripture that He must rise from the dead. So all that's happening to Jesus is a bit of a mystery to them. They can't really quite make sense of it. And that must have only gotten worse when they got to the tomb. Because first they thought that Jesus was the Messiah and surely He would live, but now He is dead. And on the way, they've wondered, how will we roll the stone away? And when they get there, the stone is rolled away, and they've come to tend to Jesus' body, but when they enter the tomb, His body isn't there, but there's a young man in a white linen garment. So what do we have with these women? We have these women taking in what God makes known to them in their experience in some sense. We can talk about it as general revelation. The things that they see around them, the things that they see in their environment, and they see something. They know something of Christ. They know something of His special work in terms of the miracles that they've observed. But no one has taken, or they haven't understood anyways yet, the significance of what is happening in Christ and His crucifixion and now in His resurrection. And they need someone to teach them. They need God's word to inform them, to understand properly the things that are taking place. And you see that in the message of the angels, of the angel in verse 6 and 7. So in verse 6, it talks about how this young man addresses him. Well, we've met the young man in verse 5, and he's dressed in a white robe, and they are alarmed when they see him. We know this young man is an angel from Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 28, verse 2, it describes an angel in the tomb. And this angel explains to these women the events that they are experiencing so that they can understand them. And that is the normal order of things. Every person, we know from Romans 1, lives in this world with enough experience to see that God is. And so there's no excuse for anybody, because they all see enough of God in the created order. But they can't find Christ in the created order. He must be taught to them in God's word. And so that's the normal order of things. And these women are living that out kind of live. Their experience isn't enough. They've seen enough to understand basic truths about Christ. They've seen enough to understand that God is to be worshipped and that they're dependent on Him. But the details of what's taking place, they haven't understood. And even at the time of His appearing, at the time of Jesus' ministry, it requires an explanation. And so the angel, as a messenger, speaks God's word to these women who have gone to the tomb. And he announces to them this resurrection. And he fills in all the gaps for them. In some sense, he doesn't jump right to the resurrection. He even informs the women. He even demonstrates to the women enough that he knows exactly what they're thinking. So if you follow along in verse 6, he first tells them not to be afraid. He knows they're afraid. And then he tells them why they're there. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. So he understands their alarm. He understands what they're doing, why they've come. And then he points out their crisis. He is not here. But in the middle of that, he gives this new information that specifically explains to them and interprets for them the things that they're experiencing. And what does the angel say? He has risen. That's the message of the angel to the women. That's the missing piece for them. And in providing that piece of information, all of their potential misguided explanations are pushed aside. They're all addressed by this angel. Now, we know from other places in Scripture that these women were struggling with what they were experiencing. Luke 24, 4 tells us that they were perplexed. So what is a question that could arise from somebody who is perplexed about this empty tomb? Well, they could say to themselves, well, maybe we remembered the wrong tomb. And what does the angel say? The angel says, no. He has risen. You're not in the wrong place. You don't need to be confused. The person that you're seeking, that you thought would be in this tomb, he has risen. He is no longer dead. He is alive. In John's gospel, in verse 20, verse 15, you see something of Mary Magdalene and her struggle of making sense of even these things that she's been told. Because Mary Magdalene leaves the tomb and she sees Christ, but she doesn't recognize him. And she asks Jesus where the missing body is from this tomb, because she thought that he was the gardener. She thought that he was the property manager. And the word of the angel was enough. What did the angel say? No, the body wasn't moved. He has risen. He is no longer dead. He is alive. So this Jesus who died on the cross on Friday is now alive because he atoned for sin, and the curse of sin, which is death, could no longer hold him. In Acts 2, verse 24, that is the explanation that the apostles eventually get. When Peter's preaching his Pentecost sermon, he says of Jesus, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Peter eventually understands it. The women eventually will understand it, but right now they don't. The angel's announcement will be the impetus for their understanding it eventually, but right now they don't. And so this angel has come from God. An angel is a messenger from God, and he announces God's word. He shows the women, gives them the information that they need so that they would understand the events that they are experiencing. From verse 8, we know that they don't understand right away because of the description that we have, and we'll get to that in a minute. But later on, the disciples will boldly proclaim the resurrection of Christ, and they'll recognize the resurrection of Christ as the central piece of information that you must have to make sense of Jesus and his ministry. And so they are first taught by the angel. And the angel tells them that this piece of information that he gives them is not an item of information for private consumption. His command after he gives them the information is that they should go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. So what does the angel tell them, tell the women to announce to the disciples? The angel tells the women to announce to the disciples the resurrection of Christ, that he has gone before them and he will meet them in Galilee even as he had told them. And so they are to go back and they are to see Christ and they are to experience him alive again. And the charge of the women is to share that truth with the disciples. And that all of that is clarified and understood through the words of the angel who is in the tomb, who speaks to these two women. Well, what is the response of the women? We see it in Mark 8. So general revelation shows us God. So the women could experience the resurrection of Christ, but they couldn't make sense of it. And the special revelation from the angel made sense to the women what was happening, but this text shows us that there's not some kind of a mechanical some mechanical process that happens apart from God's grace. The experience of the Christian isn't, I can see God in the world all around me, and I can read the Bible and hear the explanation of the things that I know, and then everything is going to be okay. That is not the experience of all, because that would simply be a mechanical process where an awareness of God and certain head knowledge would guarantee a new life. And we know that's not true. And so these women have to interact with this truth that is made known to them. God's grace has to work in their lives that they would believe, that they would have faith, and that they would submit themselves to the things that they know about God and about his Christ. But man in the flesh is a rebellious creature. And man in the flesh doesn't always accept the things that are made known to him. And in the case of the women, it's even more complex, because we have seen these women to be godly, dedicated to Christ, interested in providing for his needs, faithful to him, maybe even more faithful to him than the 12 disciples in his life. And yet we have them struggling. We would expect these godly women to respond with rejoicing when the angel makes known to them, Jesus is raised. Sometimes in our simplicity, we think that we would do so much better than these angels. And, oh, well, the angel told them that Jesus was raised. Why didn't they just believe it? Well, it's complicated. The women hear the good news, and we would think that they would be eager to share the good news, but they're not. What does it say in our text? It says here that they went out and fled from the tomb, and that they trembled before this angel, and that they were astonished, and that they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, they are not silent permanently. We see that in verse 10. In verse 10, it talks about how they go to the disciples and tell what has happened. But their first response is one of fear and one of silence. And again, that's surprising because these are godly women. These are women who have followed Jesus. Well, their response is not correct. We can't excuse it. We can't try to make it okay because we want to be sympathetic to them. Their response isn't correct. They should have believed in some sense. Their response could have been better, but charity demands a little bit more self-awareness from us. Do we really think that we would have done much better than these women? Do you think that you would take the extraordinary workings of God in creation in stride? That it wouldn't trouble you one bit? Oh, here's the explanation. Here's a young man who tells me this answer, and I would have gone along with it without any struggle at all. Even with the benefit of God's perfect and fulfilled word, and even with his explanation of these events, and even with ample time to think about these things, and even with ample time to consider what Jesus teaches and what God explains about Jesus teaching in his word, it is still a struggle for us to be faithful. These events are very mysterious. The message of redemption is very mysterious, especially for those who experienced it without explanation. It is not the message of redemption, of course, that is hard to understand, but it is that the message of redemption comes to us in categories that we're not used to dealing with. It's only understood when God's explanation of it is applied to us by the working of the Holy Spirit. There are parts of the work of redemption that we experience on a daily basis, teaching and knowledge and so on, but there are other aspects that don't fit into categories that we have. Angels, resurrection. How many of us on a daily basis experience those things, witness those things, witness those kinds of beings? And so that's where charity comes in. These women are dealing with categories that they don't have to deal with on a regular basis. And that, of course, has application to the spiritual life of the Christian. Now, the Son of God is incarnate. He dies and he is raised. And that is the Bible's message. That is the hope of the gospel. And God expects belief and grants faith to believe it. He takes a soul who's dead in sin, dead to find a way to God to be reconciled to him, dead to the way of salvation, and to that soul, God gives life to understand resurrection. The human soul moves from being dead in the flesh to being dead in Christ and being united to him in his death. And when that soul is united to Christ in his death, he is also united to him in his life. And we've spent some time thinking about those categories as we've worked our way through the book of Romans. Let me just give you an example of the difference of a person who is dead in the flesh and dead in Christ. And that example is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when you first meet him in the book of Acts, he hates Christ and he hates Christ's people. He hates his disciples. He wants to round them up and wipe them off the face of the earth. In Acts 9, he's breathing out murderous threats against the church, and he's traveling with letters from the high priest to Damascus so that he can round up more Jews who believe in Jesus over there and bring them back to Jerusalem so that they can stand condemned as well. That's a man dead in the flesh. Well, Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus, and Jesus converts him in that place, makes him his special apostle to the Gentiles to show him how much he must suffer for the name of Christ. And once that man is converted, once he is united to Christ in his death, he is a changed man. Before, his life's mission is to wipe out the Christians. And the next thing you know about Paul, his life's mission is to proclaim Christ to all that they would become Christians. And so there's a complete shift in this man who went from being dead in the flesh to a man who is dead in Christ. And the women are struggling with that process. They're seeing with their eyes, they're being taught by the angel, and yet they are afraid. But this message that they have been given by the angel is not to be left untold. They are to go to the disciples to declare that Christ's tomb is empty, that death is defeated in Christ. That's the hope of the Christian. The hope of the Christian is that payment for sin has been made. And since the payment for sin has been made, the curse's power has been broken. God is just, and He does not punish twice for sin. And Christ has satisfied the sin of those who are dead in Him, so that now they have gained life with Him. That is justice, divine justice. And divine justice is satisfied in the blood of Christ, in the death of Christ. He has atoned. He has paid the debt of the sins of His people. And because He has done so, without any sin in His own life, death is rendered powerless. And that's the essence of the Christian faith, that you have life in Christ because He has broken the curse of sin in your life by taking its punishment on Himself. That's the essence of our faith, that looks away from self and looks to Christ, seeks to be joined to Christ in His death, that we would also be joined to Him in His life. And God restores life. He restores the life that is lost in sin to His people when they are joined to Christ in His death. And so as we think about what these women experience, this confusing aspect of the resurrection of Christ, and yet the angel's teaching that Christ is raised, and this call to declare that to the disciples, as we think about these things, we come away with two parts. First, we come away with something that we're to believe, and then we come away with something that we are to tell. So what are we to believe? Well, we are to believe that Jesus' death satisfies divine wrath, that Jesus' death removes the curse for sin, because if it did not, there would be no resurrection. The whole trajectory of Scripture is driving to this one central point. The God who is over all creation as creator and man who in Adam lives as a rebel are at odds with each other. They are not reconciled. There is no peace between man and God because man has sinned. And throughout the trajectory of Scripture, the great hopelessness of man's case is on display. And it's on display in different ways, sometimes through the great depravity and wickedness that is recorded about man in God's Word. Other times it comes through the certainty of death as it is rehearsed over and over and over again. And then there is the empty tomb. That marks a radical change in the message of the Bible, where man is constantly dying, where man is constantly depraved. And then there is this Jesus who knew no sin, but who was counted as sin, and who became sin, and who experienced the curse of sin in His death, but who is now raised. It's a different message than what we've heard. Guilt and punishment and judgment that is severe and unrelenting. The global flood, the 10 plagues, the conquest of Canaan, where nations are wiped out, women and children included, the exile of Israel. It's enough that you would cry out to God for mercy, because there is in the account of Scripture this constant march from birth to death with an unrelenting certainty. It is a death that is physical. It's a death that is spiritual. There is only one end that the Bible displays for man, and that is his death. And then you have this empty tomb. then you have this announcement from the angel. He has risen. He is not here. And what does it do? Well, the inevitability of death is ended with this empty tomb. It says Christ has conquered. If he is not raised, Paul will say, Christians of all people on the planet are most to be pitied. But, he says, Christ has been raised. There is a change. There is no longer this certain march towards death. So he says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And that message changes everything. Man is no longer faced with the certainty of death, but he has promised something totally different. He has promised resurrection, resurrection with Christ. Being joined to Christ in his death, he's also joined to Christ in his life. And so man is promised this life, and so he is no longer under a sentence, but he is presented an heir with eternal life. That is the thing that is to be believed. It's the expectation. It is the gospel message, and the gospel message isn't presented as a potentiality. The gospel message isn't presented as something that you should think about in your spare time, and if you can get around to it, if you could please please consider this and make a decision about it. No, the gospel is presented as an urgent reality that is to be believed. It is the only pathway for salvation, to believe this message of life in Christ. So that's to be believed. Well, there's also something to be told. Something to be told. We are to tell that Jesus has been raised, because that news represents the only change that man could eternally use. Life comes through faith, a belief that Christ is the perfect, sinless sacrifice. And you must tell people of that. It's the end of the constant stream of unescapable funerals. It is in the resurrection of Christ. In the Bible, have you noticed this in the Bible, that when the Bible is speaking of Christians breathing their last here in this life, they don't talk about it as death. They talk about it as falling asleep. Why do they talk about it as falling asleep? Because they are in Christ. They are alive in Christ. And that news cannot be kept silent. It is a message that is to be told. Now, who should you tell it to? Well, you should tell it to other believers. It's part of what we do here. When we sing songs about the resurrection, when we sing songs about the promise of salvation, what are we doing? We are announcing, we are declaring to everybody who's here in this room, he is raised. He is not here. He is alive. And so we rehearse it with other believers. It is the reason for our worship on Sunday. Why do we worship on the first day of the week? Because he is raised. That's why we worship on the first day of the week. And so we are to rehearse it with other believers. We are to take this truth about the resurrection and we're to teach it to our children. Your children need to hear this message of the resurrection. They need to hear the good news taught, not just here at their home. They need to hear mom and dad talking about this resurrection, that he has been raised. Life comes through faith. A belief that Christ is the perfect, sinless sacrifice who died on the cross because he was made to be sin, who knew no sin, in the place of man. And you must teach that explicitly to your children. You must not presume that because they are members of a church, that they will learn that lesson by osmosis. You must not assume that because it is declared from the pulpit that they have understood all of it. You must not presume that simply because they've heard it many times that therefore they understand it. You must sit with your children and explain to them, he is raised. He is not here. He is alive. And what does it mean? And where do you look for hope? And you must not depend on a covenant promise to say that my child is automatically saved. You must declare to them this truth of the gospel. You must say of your child, yes, he belongs to God's people by covenant. But unless he is taught this eternal need, unless he has a living and abiding faith for himself, my son, my daughter, is dead in sin and trespass. And they must hear it from your mouth, that you would spare them the doom of judgment. And then finally, this message has to be told to unbelievers. The significance of the gospel is to be shared with the world. Because what do you have without it? You have a mass of humanity heading towards a wailing, weeping, gnashing, eternal death. And Christ has commanded us. We are to seek to make disciples. We are to explain what God has set down in His Word, that our neighbors, the people around us, our family members would be spared from that judgment that belongs to all natural men. And if I'm allowed to, for just a minute, I want to challenge us to think about that a little bit, how we share the gospel with unbelievers. I don't know if it's uniquely a North American problem, but I think that sometimes in our consumer age, in our age of commercials and advertisements, so on, sound bites, that we think sharing the gospel is, I have 10 seconds with this person, let me tell them in 10 seconds how they're saved from the guilt of their sin. This is a message of eternal significance, and we should not think that we can impress its truth on a human heart in such a short time. We are to seek to become disciple makers. You don't make a disciple in 10 seconds. It could take 10 years to make a disciple. It is our task not to give lip service to the most profound promise that has ever been made in the history of mankind by God to a lost creation. We're not to think that we can take that profound message and compartmentalize it into a 5x7 card or into a little gospel tract that we can give out to people. What is God's gospel tract? I'm holding it. This is the gospel tract right here, the whole of it. It's more than fits on a napkin. It takes me more than 10 seconds to read it to somebody. So when we tell people of the good news of the resurrection, we must tell them all of it. We must plead to God that He would give us the chance to tell them all of it. It's not 10 seconds, and now it's not my problem anymore. They've had their chance. I guess they didn't take it. We are to set before the people the resurrection and the context of why this resurrection is needed. The context of how God changes people and how that resurrection is enjoyed and to what end that resurrection is enjoyed. We don't always immediately understand the depths of what's happening in Scripture. Look at these women. They walked with Jesus. They heard His voice. They cared for His needs. They saw His miracles. They heard His teaching. But they didn't understand it right away. The gospel is to be patiently taught. If God gives us the opportunity, it's an urgent message, a life-giving message, and we shouldn't be silent. The only reason we should be silent is if we don't care about the eternal destiny of the people who are around us. So this text is the great conclusion to the life of Christ in some sense. He is raised from the dead. All that is described in the Passion Week and all that He endured in suffering, it's over. And these verses are true. But if they are not Christian, you would be most pitied. But here is the record. He has risen. He is not in the tomb. His tomb is empty. And when you believe this account, as you should believe this account, you are united to this Christ in his death, that you would also be raised with him in his life. And that life is eternal, and that life is present now. So praise the Lord for new life in you. Do it as you anticipate heaven, and live your life praising him for what he has done in Christ, that the curse of sin has been removed, and that death has been replaced with life. Let's pray together.